Bit of a different study this morning. Typically, we'd be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we have been teaching through the book itself. We came out of 1 Corinthians and naturally we progressed into 2 Corinthians. But it being Easter, I am faced with the task of delivering to you a message about the resurrection of Christ. And I'll tell you what, it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that in a negative sense, but when it comes to holidays, particularly Easter and Christmas, a pastor is faced with proclaiming a message that is all too familiar often to the people that he's speaking. We're all very familiar with the events surrounding the resurrection and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with Easter comes a lot of familiarity, and I think with familiarity we can sometimes allow the message of Easter to be lost. And often you'll see Christians maybe just content to consider it just for a moment, but it's just easy to get on with life. I'm that way, and I think that I'm probably not alone. And as I was just considering what I would share with you this morning, it dawned on me that the story of Easter, the message of Easter, you can say, can be beautifully seen through the lens of three gardens that are spoken of in the Bible. See, the Bible begins with a beautifully complete but extremely brief account of creation. As the Almighty God speaks the material universe into existence, and these significant cosmic events quickly yield to the narrative of what is the most beloved of all of His creation. The man that is created in the very image of God, from the dust of the earth, Adam is formed by God's hand. And from the breath of God Himself, breathing into the nostrils of Adam, Adam receives life. And it's at this point in Genesis chapter 2 that we come to our first garden. And the title of this morning's message is simple, it's gardens. And the first garden that we call the Garden of Eden. Due to time constraints this morning, I'm not going to be reading the text to you of all of these different gardens, but Genesis chapter 2, I want to encourage you to read of this introduction to Adam, to creation, and this Garden of Eden. We're told in chapter 2 of Genesis that eastward in Eden, God planted this garden in which God caused every tree that was pleasant to look at and that was good to eat to grow. And He not only planted the trees there, but He placed Adam there in this garden and gave him the responsibility to tend to it, to keep this garden. The name Eden itself means pleasure or delight. Its name really means paradise. And so God creates this garden of paradise. And I think as we consider gardens, it's probably for many of us one of our favorite places to be. I'm not a gardener, but I can appreciate all of the hard work that goes into gardening. And here God, He creates this perfect paradise for Adam. He places Adam in this garden. With Eden, within Eden, not only did God cause all of the trees that are pleasant to look at to grow and pleasant to eat from, but He planted two trees that are of particularly great significance. Within the Garden of Eden, and I'm reminded of my grandmother's sign above her driveway as you drove into her house, she had the sign that said, "The Garden of Eden." Because every time we went to my grandma's house, we'd eat something. But that's not in my notes. Within the garden, God placed two trees of particularly great significance. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. This is a tree that is described in the Scriptures as a tree that bore fruit that brought life to those who ate of it. Another tree that God placed in the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A tree bearing fruit that would bring death to those that ate. And with these trees came a clear command. God, speaking to Adam, tells Adam that he can, of the tree of life, freely eat. In fact, He says, of any tree in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God says this to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Certainly God warned Adam that he should not partake of the fruit of this tree. And some people might ask the question, why would God do this? Why would God plant a garden and place within it a tree with a restriction that would bear the curse of death if Adam were to partake of its fruit? Why would God place a tree like this in paradise? The answer to this question comes really from our first point, and I believe it is because God desired a relationship. A relationship that was established on love. The Bible describes Eden not only as a place of paradise, but also a place where God walked with man. In fact, in the cool of the day, we see God coming to find Adam and Eve at one point. It was a place of intimate, personal, and uninhibited relationship between God and His most beloved creation, mankind. Adam was not merely something that God created. Adam was someone that God loved. God created Adam as a free being, you might say, and the tree itself created a choice. It brought forward to Adam a choice. Would he choose a relationship with God in paradise through obedience, or would he rebel against God's command? Another relationship that we see established within this garden is that of Adam and Eve, man and woman. God saw that for Adam, it wasn't good for him to be alone among the creation. So he took a part of Adam and he created Eve. And together they experienced union with God and with one another, unashamed, uninhibited by any kind of sin that we might experience today. The Garden of Eden, I believe, was a garden that we see relationship established, not only with men and women, but with God. But it's also a garden that is marked by rebellion. Though Adam experienced paradise in his relationships and in his relationships with creation and with people and with God, it wasn't long before we see Adam choose rebellion over relationship. Those of you who know the story, it was Eve that initially was deceived by Satan. She was tempted in the garden to eat of the tree in which God commanded Adam, "No, you shouldn't eat, lest you die." Eve then, taking the fruit to herself, she gives it to Adam, who eats in full understanding and full knowledge of God's command, but choosing rather to walk in his flesh than in obedience, he rebels against God. And there we see the ramifications of this rebellion. We can see that immediately after eating, both Adam and Eve experienced shame of their nakedness. And after attempting to cover their shame with fig leaves, which is a bad decision, they attempt to hide themselves from the presence of God. God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calls out to Adam and to Eve and says, "Where are you?" They had been separated from God. They hid themselves, or they tried to hide themselves from the presence of God. And through Adam's rebellion came condemnation, not only to him and to Eve, but to all who would come after him. His DNA was now tainted with the stain of sin, and anyone born of his seed would be born under sin through his rebellion. And that's what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," through one man sin entered the world, "and death spread through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And someone might say, "Well, that's not fair. You're saying that I'm condemned because of the actions of one man?" Well, look at your own life. Have you sinned? Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you have proven that you're a son of Adam by your sin. God's warning to Adam was that the day in which he ate of the fruit, he would surely die. And while his physical clock began to tick at that very moment, leading him to his eventual physical death, when he ate the fruit, he was separated that day from the presence of God. God pushed him out of the garden. God placed upon the garden at the entrance, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword of justice. And then God places a curse on the serpent, on Eve, and upon Adam, to the serpent, God says, you will be cursed to crawl on your belly. And there will be enmity between you and woman and the seed of woman. To Eve, God cursed her with pain in childbirth. And we've had a lot of childbirths lately. You can blame Eve, I suppose. And the desire to be a ruler, but subjugation. And to Adam, not only was he cursed, but the curse came upon the ground. The very dust that he was created from was now cursed. The plants would now grow. He would now work with toil and sweat from his brow. And not only that, but death. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. God then creates tunics for them of skin, declaring that now there must be a death in order for your sin, you might say, in order for your shame and your nakedness to be covered. A lot more comfortable, I'm sure, than fig leaves. But God took the skin of an animal, he covered them, he casts them again from the Garden of Eden, and he places there this cherubim so that they cannot re-enter and eat of the tree of life in their fallen state. And so this is the first garden. Yes, I know that you're very familiar with this story, and that's why I didn't feel the need but to go over some of these highlights, if you will. But we fast forward from this point about approximately, if we're to follow a literal interpretation of the Bible, which I do, we fast forward approximately 4,000 years to another garden, a garden which is called Gethsemane. It's a garden that the gospel writers record, all of them, in fact, Matthew in chapter 26, Mark in chapter 14, Luke in chapter 22, and John in chapter 18 of his letter. And here, I believe the Garden of Eden is marked by suffering. Sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane is marked by suffering. In fact, it is the place where Jesus spent his final moments before his betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus knew what was coming, and so he went to this garden. Instead of fleeing from Jerusalem, he went to a garden just outside the city walls, a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. In fact, the name of Gethsemane is Olive Press, and it's believed that it was here that they would take the olives from the trees and press them for oil. Place of pressure. And here we see Jesus pray to his Father, the one that he knows personally, intimately, the one that he is eternally one with. We see him in such agony and such stress as he sweats great drops of blood, the place of pressure, the place of pressing. Gethsemane is far from Eden. Certainly not as beautiful. We were able to see what is believed to be this garden. And rather than see a man in complete paradise, we see a man in complete agony. As Jesus, understanding what is to come, pleads with his Father for another way. If there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Jesus prays. If there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. He prays that a few times. And here, the humanity of Jesus, I believe, is clearly demonstrated. The avoidance of emotional, physical, and the spiritual toll of the cross was something that Jesus himself prayed to avoid, but he added there some qualifications. He said, if there is any other way. And the idea is that if there's any other way for mankind to be redeemed from this fallen state, if there's any way, other way for salvation, please let this cup, the cup of wrath and judgment, pass from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He submitted himself to the Father. It was at this same moment, in the same garden, that Jesus asked his three closest friends to pray. You remember he brought them to the garden. He went away just a little ways to pray. And he was in such agony, but he saw his friends sleeping. It was late. They had a long day. They were tired. After finding them asleep the second time, he says to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He understands that there is this battle in their spirit between their spirit and their flesh. Jesus himself, it seems, is experiencing this struggle between the flesh and between the spirit. And we see him as he submits himself to the Father. We see that he's not only human, but that he's also divine. That he, unlike the sons of Adam, is able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's not one that walked in rebellion to God, but one that walked in submission to God. He is born of the seed of a woman by the Spirit of God. And that is the second thing that really marks this garden. It was a place not only of suffering, but a place of submission. If Eden is characterized by one man's rebellion, Gethsemane is synonymous with submission. As Jesus pleads for another way, but surrenders his will to the will of his Father. In Eden, Adam walked in rebellion and eating the fruit of a tree. In Gethsemane, Jesus surrendered in submission to be hung upon a tree. His submission to God would mean bearing the curse for us. The same curse given to Adam, the curse of sin and the curse of death. The ramifications that came through Adam's sin and rebellion. Would be borne upon the cross of Christ. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, that you do not defile the land which your Lord God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus did not commit any sin worthy of death. Pontius Pilate recognized that. He was hung on a tree, accursed of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." See, when we remember on Good Friday, this Friday that has just passed, we remember that it's good because it was at this place that Jesus took upon himself a curse that is meant for us. Adam's rebellion in Eden introduced the curse of sin and death to his gene pool, if you will. But the submission of Jesus in Gethsemane was to take this curse upon himself and to die for any of those who remained under this curse. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Do you get that? As through one man's offense, that is the rebellion of Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. There's no real escape there through Adam. But yet he continues by saying, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Through Adam, condemnation. Through Christ, justification. Being made clean before the Lord, just as though we'd never sinned. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." And this is the scripture that I think is really the core and the heart of this morning's message. One man's rebellion, one man's disobedience brought condemnation and judgment, but the act and the obedience of Christ brings to us justification and life. In some ways, I think that the garden is also not only synonymous with submission and suffering, but I think there's an element there within the garden of separation. Whereas we see the Garden of Eden, this unity of relationship, within the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a fracture of relationship. As Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas, betrayed with a kiss, in fact, and then abandoned by his closest friends and disciples. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 tells us a sad story, it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." The moment when Jesus would need them most, it seems, they forsook him and fled. See, the physical pain of the cross would be for many far too much to bear. But Jesus suffered more than the physical suffering upon the cross. He suffered emotionally and spiritually. And I think that this is witnessed in the words that he cries out while he hung upon the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Certainly, Jesus is quoting from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. But even more, Jesus was at this moment experiencing this curse, becoming the curse for us, if you will. And it's not to say that Jesus at this time ceased from being God or anything like that. But there was at this point no word of encouragement from heaven, from the Father to the Son. There was no dove sent to remind him of the Spirit's presence and power, no angel sent to strengthen or deliver him from the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a scripture that we'll get to next week, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I don't think that we can fully appreciate or comprehend in what ways Jesus suffered upon the cross. There certainly appears to be some sort of relational separation, but even if it was but for a moment that Jesus endured while he became sin for us. And this leads Jesus to declaring from the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." It is finished. And this was not merely a statement given by a dying man who is just about to pass on from this life into whatever there is afterwards. Jesus is not merely saying that his life is ending. His statement actually is tetelestai. It's a business or an accounting term that means paid in full. And when Jesus says it is finished, he's saying far more than I am finished. He's saying that it is paid in full. Perhaps it meant this temporary kind of separation or something of that nature. I'm not sure I grasp exactly what happened at that moment. But as he says, it is full. What it means is that eternal salvation, the sins and the curse have been paid fully by the sacrifice that he bore upon the cross. That's good news. That's why it's Good Friday. But then we come to another garden, I'll call it Golgotha. Of course, we know Golgotha is the place where Jesus is crucified. But in John chapter 19, verse 41, we read that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. A garden and a tomb. A grave where Jesus is laid. See, within our final garden, there is a tomb hewn from a rock. And it's a vivid reminder. Anytime you go through a graveyard and anytime you see a tomb that is carved from a stone, it's a vivid reminder to all of what happened in Eden, the ramifications of Adam's rebellion. Some of the most beautifully maintained gardens are found where we bury our dead. But even the most glorious garden does nothing to mitigate the unsettling nature of death, does it? We're reminded in these gardens of Adam's rebellion and sin. But in this garden, in the garden of Golgotha, we're reminded of something very different. You know, there's nothing beautiful about death itself. It tears at our hearts. It stings our very souls. Anyone who has been touched by the death of a loved one understands this. I believe that when someone we love passes away, it just causes our hearts to be a little bit more about heaven and a little less about earth. Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also, Jesus says. And I think when someone that we love has passed from this life into the next, our hearts are just a little bit more there than here. Even Jesus, when he witnessed the death of his close friend Lazarus, you'll remember he came to the tomb and he wept. It had been 4 days. They said, "Jesus, we don't recommend you opening that tomb. Surely by now he stinketh." I like to use the King James version there because I like to say stinketh. And we've come to accept death as the natural progression of life. But make no mistake, death is an enemy. Death is our enemy. Death is the final enemy that Jesus will overcome and conquer once and for all. So we see this Garden of Golgotha as a place of graves, but also a place of grief. When we go to a graveyard, when we go to a tomb, it's filled with grief. We grieve over those who have been lost. We grieve and we mourn. And as Jesus' friends made their way to the tomb as they were able, they came to the tomb for grief in what they had lost. They'd seen their friend and the one that they'd followed and learned from, the very one that had touched and healed many of them. We see Mary, who had been healed of demonic possession, come and rush to the grave to pay her respects to the body of Jesus. She came with grief to the tomb that day. Not only had they lost a friend and a loved one, but they'd lost, in a sense, their hope. These men and women knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew it, but they misunderstood his mission. As they looked to him to conquer Rome, but now with his body buried, those hopes and dreams are crushed right along with his body. How many of us have had our hopes and dreams crushed by the sting of death? We grieve and mourn. We weep. But to those who know Christ, understand that our grief over physical death is not without hope. And I really wanted this morning's message to, I wanted you to know that though you may grieve over the death of someone that you love, there is hope in Christ. Jesus came to conquer a much greater enemy than Rome. And while the women who went to tend to the body of Jesus thought that they would find a corpse, they came to the garden where they witnessed the one who had conquered the grave. And so we see this Golgotha garden as a place of grief, but also a place of glory. Amen? It's a place where Jesus conquered death. Buried in a garden tomb for 3 days and three nights, now risen from the dead. In Eden, Adam rebelled against God. In Gethsemane, Jesus submitted himself to God. And in Golgotha, Jesus paid for our sins. And in the Garden of Golgotha, Jesus conquered death. He conquered it. And what that means for us, it doesn't mean that we won't still taste of physical death. We still are, within ourselves, the flesh of Adam. We still bear within ourselves the curse, if you might say, of his sin. But what it means is that we too will be raised to eternal life with Jesus. We can have hope today in eternal life because Jesus is alive. And that is the message of Christianity. That is the core of our faith. If Jesus remained in that tomb, what Paul says is that we are of all men to be the most pitied. We're foolish to believe what we believe if Jesus is not risen. We follow a lie. Then he goes on to say, but Jesus is risen from the dead. He is. He's alive and he's changed our lives. Amen? Can you guys say amen to that? And he continues to work in our lives today. He wants to bring hope to our lives and to our hearts. And if you don't know Jesus, and if you don't understand that he is alive and that he wants, he wanted a relationship with Adam, and he continues to desire a relationship with you. And in fact, that is the very reason that he died, so that you could be cleansed of your sins, forgiven, made right with God the Father. and come into this relationship once again. And I know that we often think of paradise in our future as though it is something of a restoration of Eden, but I'm going to tell you something, it's going to be even better. And there's going to be far more reason in our paradise, in our future, to rejoice than there was even in Adam's. Because we will understand God's grace and mercy to a much greater extent. And seeing all that He sacrificed for us. And I want to read to you the text of John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, as we draw to a close, because I think it's just such a beautiful testament to the resurrection and something that we can leave on. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 1, you can. I'll give you just a minute to do that. It says, now the first day of the week, I still hear some pages rustling, so I'll give you another few seconds. John 20, verse 1 says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they laid him. You can sense her anguish, her agony. Where have they taken the body of Christ, my Lord, the one who saved me? Peter therefore went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together. The other disciple, this is John writing, outran Peter. He was faster than Peter, and he came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went again to their own homes. Seems they sort of grasped some of what was happening, but they just didn't quite get it. And so John and Peter, they leave, they go to their homes as they contemplate what they had just seen. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And so you get this picture. Mary was a sinner. Mary was an outcast. Mary was someone that was rejected by society, someone who knew what it was like to be under the curse of sin and Satan herself. And here she's standing by the tomb. She doesn't know what to do. And she's weeping. She looks into the tomb and she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laid. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? What a strange question to ask in a graveyard. And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. You again can sense her heart and her desperation, her desire to just see and look upon the body of Jesus and to pay her respects to his body. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Her eyes probably filled with tears. She wouldn't be able to recognize him perhaps visually. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Again, a strange question to ask in a tomb. Whom are you seeking? Jesus asks. She is supposing him to be the gardener. Isn't it interesting? Adam was a gardener. Jesus is so much more. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And it's at this moment she recognizes his voice, and she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. So we have this incredibly beautiful interaction between Mary Magdalene and the risen Lord, as Jesus reveals himself to her as the resurrected King. And you can sense this moment where everything changes for Mary. This sense of desperation and weeping and grief at a graveyard to this sense of glory and this wonder and amazement at the resurrected Lord. And this is the kind of hope that Jesus wants to bring to each and every person. This sense that death is not something that we need to fear. It is something that has been conquered once and for all. And yes, you know, we have pandemics and we have all of these things in our lives that may threaten our physical bodies. But there's nothing really to fear when we understand that if Jesus is risen and we place our faith in him, we too will be risen from the dead. Death has no hold over us. That's why Jesus could say, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of that." I want to close just with a couple final notes. We recently had a good friend of ours pass from cancer. She struggled with cancer for some time. It happened pretty quickly. And I just want you to know, believers most especially, only Jesus can turn your sorrow to joy. And we've seen in the life of her husband, we've seen strength. Because he places his hope in Christ. And Jesus, just as he turns Mary's sorrow to joy, it's only Jesus that can do that for us. Mary wept, and the question Jesus poses is simple, why do you weep? If your loved one knows Jesus, mourn your loss, but do so with the hope of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Paul uses the term "fallen asleep" to describe those who have died in faith. "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died having known Jesus," you might say, "lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." I wanted to leave you with this great sense of hope that we have in the resurrection, because the resurrection of Jesus should have a great and a profound, a deep impact in our lives when we consider what death really is. The sting of death has been removed. I remember when I was a kid, sometimes, and I'm not saying that this is good, but sometimes we would catch a bee and we would remove its stinger and just let it like walk around. And I'm not saying you should do that because bees are important. But it was harmless at that point. The sting of death has been removed. Nothing to fear anymore from death. And this morning, as is commonly the case with Easter and with the holidays, there may be some this morning who don't know Jesus. You're still in the fallen state. You've not been forgiven. You've not entered into a relationship with Christ through his sacrifice. And these things sound nothing more than a fairy tale, a story that you might tell to your children before bed. But I assure you that it's so much more than that. And the lives of the people in this room here this morning can testify that Jesus' resurrection has changed them from the people that they were to the people that they are and to the people that they are becoming. The historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. But even the personal testimony this morning in this room is overwhelming, if you could just hear it. My prayer for you this morning, if you don't know the hope that you can find in Christ, is that you would know the hope that I have found in him. Amen. And we need to also, as Christians, be reminded that this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the only hope for the world. Jesus is the hope for this world. We need to be about declaring this message to those that are around us. Now this morning, as the worship team comes forward and as we close out this service, I want to close first with prayer. And then we're going to have a time of communion. Communion is meant for believers to commemorate, to remember, and to declare the death, the burial, and even the resurrection of Jesus. There's a moment when Jesus, eating with his disciples, the very night when Jesus was betrayed, before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instituted this commemoration, if you will. And he says that, and as often as you eat of it, you will declare the death of Christ. And it's meant to remind us of the sacrifice for our sins, the payment for our sins paid in full. And so as I pray this morning, I'm going to ask afterwards for the ushers to come forward. They will distribute these things. I want to ask you to hold on to them, and we'll eat them together. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that you love us so deeply. And God, as we're reminded just briefly this morning of what you have done for us through your cross and why you have done it. God, we see the rebellion of Adam, and in a very real way, Lord, we can sympathize and we can relate to that rebellion. In our own flesh, Lord, we have so often chosen our will over yours. We have sinned. We have fallen short of your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you chose obedience over flesh. That you chose to sacrifice yourself and to submit yourself to the will of God to the point of death, even death upon the cross. For our sins, Lord, it's not that you were guilty of any sin. You were tempted in all points as we are tempted, but without sin. Jesus, this morning we just want to say thank you. And Father, I just want to ask that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, and doesn't know the hope that there is in your resurrection, that today would be a day, Lord, where they can come into a relationship with you. And so I just want to ask, as we have our eyes closed, as we have our heads bowed, I know that there are many people in this room that know the hope of Christ, but I don't think that it's wise for us to leave here this morning without giving you an opportunity. If you want to know the hope of the resurrection of Christ, I just want to ask that you put up your hand, and I'm asking you to do that not because a hand placed in the air is going to make you automatically a believer, but it shows me that you desire that. And we can pray together. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's, I believe, a promise. So if there's anyone here this morning that wants to confess with their mouth and with their heart, the Lord Jesus that God has raised him from the dead, just put your hand up and we'll do that together. Is there anyone at all? So Father, we just want to thank you this morning for those, Lord, this morning who know you, for the hope that we have in you. This hope, Lord, is transforming in the way that we approach life, in the way, Lord, that we hold on to this world. And I pray that we would never forget this, that we would live knowing full well, Lord, what awaits us because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name. And I ask the ushers to come forward now, and they'll distribute these things. Please, again, hold on to them, and we'll eat together after this song.